This morning, we're once again going to be studying out of Mark. We're going to be looking at the end of the ninth chapter. If you've got a Bible, you can turn over to that. We'll be looking at Jesus' teaching to us. And a lot of times, we like to think about things. We like to blame other people. It's just a sort of a human tendency that something goes wrong or something happens, we like to look for someone to blame. This morning, Jesus is talking to us to make sure that we are not the person that we should be looking at, that we're not the problem ourselves. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning, is sort of that we could be that problem, and that we need to make sure that we're not the problem. If you look over to Matthew chapter 9, Jesus uses a device that we'll be talking a little bit about, and what we really mean by overstatement. Jesus often uses a figure of speech or to overstate or to exaggerate a point that he wishes us to get. And he does this many times, and often we have no trouble discerning this or understanding it. Look at just a few. If you look over to Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Now that's one we've heard before, and we can understand it. Somebody has a little speck in their eye and they're trying to get it out, and you're going to help them and you've got a board coming out of your eye? Well, that's overstatement, isn't it? But it shows us it shows us the point that Jesus wants us to make. If you read on down, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time you have a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove that speck and in your brother's eye." Now, many of the figures of speech are just like this. We understand them. We see them in the Scriptures. There's another one in Mark chapter 10, just one chapter over from where we're going to be studying today. When the rich young man comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, "What must I do for eternal life?" You remember what Jesus says to him? He basically says, "You need to give your goods to the poor. You need to start looking for the needs of others." And in his disciples hear this, and they're amazed. And listen to what Jesus says in verse 24 of chapter 10. The disciples were amazed at these words, but Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now that's another one we can understand, that figure of speech, I hope. And how terribly hard, I mean, it's totally impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But it makes the point that Jesus is making. If you look over the next couple of verses, Jesus says, just looked at him and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Again, bringing that emphasis on the Lord. One more, and we'll get into our lesson. Matthew chapter 18, there's one that sometimes we sort of miss as we read through. But in chapter 18 of Matthew, listen to the beginning of this parable. This is in verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him." Now, how much is 10,000 talents? Well, it's really an unmeasurable amount of money. A talent was a great amount of money, thousands of dollars. 10,000 talents, Jesus is saying, this is the amount of money that you could not even measure. It's like $1 billion. It probably, if you actually tried to calculate it out, it would be close to $1 billion. Well, nobody runs up a debt of $1 billion. So what's the point Jesus is making? It's the magnitude of our sin, because the man's monetary debt has the analogy of our sin debt to the Lord. And so Jesus has placed an emphasis on it. So often in Jesus' teaching, once you find where he puts the overstatement, where he puts the what we might call exaggeration, that's the point he's trying to get us to see and to understand. And hopefully we'll see that in today's lesson. If you look back now over to Mark chapter 9, and look at the lesson that we have today. This is how Jesus starts it again. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. "And if anyone causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." What's Jesus trying to get us to see? First, the magnitude of the problem, and that this is a serious nature. I mean, to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck. But he said, causing a little one to sin. Now, who's he? If you go back a few verses and we look, think about what we looked at last week, he talked about the little children coming to him. Here, the little ones are those that are young in the faith, those who haven't been Christians very long. They don't, may not have a real foundation in the Word. So it's easy to lead them astray. And Jesus says, be careful that you don't cause someone else to sin. Be careful that you're not the problem in their lives. And this is something I think that sometimes we may not think as much about. In Galatians chapter 2, in our Wednesday night class, we talked about when Peter and Paul were in conflict with each other. There at the church of Antioch, everybody had been getting along pretty well, when they had a conflict come up from Jerusalem. And Peter had withdrawn fellowship from the other Gentiles. If you look over to Galatians 2, look at the last verse. We're not going through the whole problem here, but I want you to notice the influence that Peter had. And you think about Peter, we think about someone that can lead others astray. We think about a very weak Christian or somebody that wouldn't be very sincere. But Peter would have been a very strong Christian, and we know he was sincere. But listen what it says in the very end of this section in verse 13. It says, the other Jews joined him, that's talking about Peter, in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Even Barnabas, a great son of encouragement, is what his name actually means, a great encourager, a great Christian, but he was led astray by the example of Peter. So we need to be careful that by our example, we don't lead somebody else astray. Even a strong Christian can be guilty of this. And so it's something we need to take heart to. And that's what Jesus is saying, and why he states this so strongly. This is something we need to think about. We could cause someone else to go astray. And we need to think about that. And we do it often either by our neglect or sometimes by our arrogance. Look over to Romans chapter 14. And look at a few words that Paul has to say in Romans 14. Here again, there was conflict in the church between Jews and those that were not Jews and what was going on. And I just wanted to notice a few verses in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. He says, let everyone make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work for the sake of food. Look, verse 21. It is better not to eat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. Look over to chapter 15 and verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Now I know the words that we need to think about the other person. And so often I think we sometimes neglect that. We think about the things that we do and say, well, I can do this and it's all right. It may be all right for you, but what kind of an example are we setting for others? And sometimes we just neglect things, and we say, well, it's okay, I don't need to do that. But what kind of example are we setting? What about when we fail to come to church? Have you ever thought of the example that you set for your neighbors? So think about Sunday school. Many of us say, well, you know, I've studied those things. I don't really get much out of Sunday school. It doesn't do me any good. It might not do you any good at all. But what kind of an example are you setting for other people? What kind of example are you setting for your children? What kind of example are you setting for your neighbors around us? All of us need to think about the examples that we set. And think about, are we causing someone else to stumble? Maybe what we're doing is not hurting us. But maybe it's hurting someone else that patterns and models their lives after us. So we need to think about, are we the problem? So often we like to point fingers at someone else, but we need to think about, am I the problem? The next section, listen to what Jesus says, and he actually goes into maybe more detail in this section. Maybe it's even stronger. Listen to what he says in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell where the fire never ends or never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better in a life crippled than to have 2 feet and thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than have two eyes than be thrown into hell. Now, that's pretty strong language when you think about it. But have you ever thought about, have you ever heard the expression that I'm my own worst enemy? Sometimes we say that, don't we? What do we mean? That we are the problem in our own lives. And sometimes we like to say that in sort of almost in fun, but often it's not in fun. Look over to Hebrews chapter 12. There's a verse that we use often for God's plan for our lives. And we usually think of it in that way. But I want you to look at this way, not for God's plan, but about our responsibility to ourselves. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says. Therefore, since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, that points back to chapter 11. And he goes back to the good example all these great men of God have had, men like Joseph and Abraham and Moses, and the great example that they set for us. But now listen what he says about us and our responsibility. He said, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that will so easily entangle, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The race that God has marked out for us. But notice what he says we must do. We must throw off the things that hinder us to run that race. And sometimes we don't want to do that. There's some things in our lives sometimes that we don't necessarily want to give up. The writer here says you've got a race to run for God, but you've got to get rid of those things in your life that would keep you from running that race for God. That means that's something we have to do. We have to look at our lives and think about what are the things that are hindering me from doing the things that God wants me to do. If you look over about one or two pages over in your Bible, look at what James says about sin in chapter 1 and verse 14. James says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. What's he saying? When our desire, if we allow our desire to grow, it will lead us into sin, and sin leads us into death. But see, that goes back to exactly what the Hebrew writer says. When the sin entangles you, you need to get it out. Jesus uses a very firm expression, or a very overstatement, so to speak, when he says, if even your hand were to be the thing that caused you to sin, then cut it off. Now that is a very extreme thing to think about. Can you think about cutting off your hand or your foot or plucking out your eye? Those are things we don't want to even think about. It kind of hurts a little bit. A few years back, a situation like that actually hurt. I don't know if you've ever heard of the man of Aaron Ralston, but when he was 32, he went mountain climbing by himself up to the Canyonlands of National Park. Now, you're not supposed to go mountain climbing by yourself, and not only did Aaron do that, but he didn't even tell anybody else where he was going. But let me read to you what happened to him when he got there. Aaron fell into a crevice, dislodging an 800-pound boulder in the process, and the slab pinned him under a canyon wall. After 5 days trying to lift and break the boulder, he came to an agonizing decision. He had to cut off the lower part of his own arm. Ralston managed to snap the bones of his arm against the rock. Then, using a dull blade of a multi-purpose knife, he cut through his broken arm. He used pliers to sever the tendons and finally extricated himself. Ralston then rappelled down a 65-foot wall and began an 8-mile walk back to civilization. Now, can you imagine doing that? I've read it 3 or 4 times. It's hard to believe. Jesus wants to make a point with us. He said, regardless of what the sin is in your life, you need to cut it out. And he uses a very strong statement, even if it meant cutting off your hand. Regardless of what it is, it doesn't matter how dear it is to you. But if it's going to cause you to be destroyed, be thrown into hell, then you need to think about cutting it. You need to get rid of the sin that entangles our lives. Most of the time, we are our own worst enemy. As James says, it's your own desires that entice you, that lead you to sin. Somebody else doesn't cause you to sin. We cause ourselves to sin. We're our own worst enemy so often. And that's why Jesus uses such strong language and such a vivid picture to try to get us to understand what he's talking about. What's your concept of hell this morning? That's a word we often don't even like to use it. What is your concept of hell? It's not used very often in the New Testament. In fact, Mark, these verses that we've just read are the only places that hell occur in the entire Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Matthew is almost the same. He uses it a few more times, but exactly like Mark uses it. Luke uses the term only once. John never mentions hell. It's never mentioned in Peter or Paul or any of the writings of the apostles to the early churches. And sometimes I wonder, what do we think about hell? You know, it's never used as a dwelling place. It's always used of a place of destruction, as it is here. A lot of times we think, oh, there's either heaven or there's hell. Hell is never used as an offset for heaven. Heaven is the dwelling place of the righteous. Life comes from Christ as in heaven. Eternal life is offered to us in heaven. There's never a scripture that talks about any kind of life in hell. Hell is a place of destruction, as it's mentioned here. And so often I think we miss that. Jesus uses two terms. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life comes from me. There's no life outside of Christ. Outside of Christ is death. And that's the picture Jesus points through the New Testament. And in Luke, Jesus used the example of the flood. Very similar to what he does here. Notice Jesus has two pictures for punishment. One, to be drowned in the ocean. The other, hell, which are very synonymous in this section. But I think we need to look at what the magnitude that Jesus points out when he talks about the punishment. He first uses the idea of having a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus could have said, you're going to be drowned. But that's not a very vivid image. Instead, he says, you're going to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. That's a whole lot worse seeming punishment, doesn't it? It also shows that there's no way you're going to escape. Jesus not only uses the word for millstone, there's actually two words for millstone in the Bible that you could have used. One is a single millstone, like one person. And a millstone is how you make flour. You put wheat in there and you turn this thing and you get flour. And there was like a one-person millstone. But there's also a larger millstone that it took an animal like a donkey to move around and to grind up the wheat. And it was actually called a donkey stone. That's the word he uses here. Jesus is saying you're going to have this great big stone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Your death is, your destruction is absolute, is what he's saying. Then the next passage is he uses the term hell. The term hell originally came from the Old Testament, and it's actually a translation of the word Gehenna, which means the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And it was a place, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 7, and you're seeing what a horrible, gruesome place the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom actually was. Look at chapter 7 of Jeremiah, and listen what the prophet says about this valley. In chapter 7, verse 30, Jeremiah says these words, "The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up a detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built a high place on Topheth in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom." Now that phrase, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, in the New Testament would simply be translated as hell. So what he's saying is this valley that we now call hell, in our translations, is where they're offering these sacrifices. They have built high places in the Valley of Topheth, in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, says the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the people will no longer call it Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For I will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of the people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. What's Jeremiah warning these people about? This Valley of Ben-Hinnom comes about actually from the times of Solomon. They had built the temple of the idols to Molech. And this god Molech is the most detestable and most condemned of all the sins that they did. And you think about why, and you can see why God condemned these sins to the magnitude that he did. He says here, it never even entered my mind that you could do such a detestable thing. That's how God is trying to show. Some sins, we may see how we can enter in. But this sin, it's like it was so heinous even to God. And what the sin was, they would take this idol Molech, and they would build a fire in this guy, in this idol. And they would place their own babies into the fire. Now, can you think of that? It's just sort of horrifying to think about. They would burn their babies as human sacrifices to this god Molech. That's what was going on in the valley of Ben-Hinnom that Christ refers to as hell. Now, can you think of a more detestable place? A place that just almost gives you cringe to even think about? This is where they burn babies to this god. And Jeremiah says, I'm going to cast your bodies. Actually, he's talking about when Jerusalem is taken by the Babylonians. I'm going to pile your bodies up into this same valley where you used to worship this god Molech and burn the babies there. I'm going to pile your bodies up till there's no more room to pile them up. And it's a condemning of Jerusalem for their great sins to this god Molech. And you can understand what a horrible place and the connotation that the word Ben-Hinnom or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the word hell, had for these people. Because there's not anything more horrible than you can think of than a valley that they would burn fires and burn babies to this god. That is the picture that Jesus is trying to paint in this, to show us the magnitude of the terribleness of causing someone to sin and causing ourselves to sin. And so it is a very vivid image. And it should be. And it should cause us to cringe when we see this image. Because of the terribleness of a place where they would actually burn babies. That is what Jesus is saying. That's where I'm going to cast you out. If you cause someone else to sin, or you cause yourself to sin because you're not willing to let go of sin, I'm going to throw you into this kind of a place. And that's a horrible thought. And it should show us the magnitude of the sin that Jesus is trying to get us to see. It's so easy to go in our lives and allow things to keep going on, even things that we know are not good for us. And Jesus says, if you have things like that in your life, that you know that you should be getting rid of, get rid of it. Because look at what you're trading your life for. See, sometimes I don't think we understand the trade that we're making in life. We have eternal life offered to us in the Lord. But so often we want to hold on to a few of the little things of this world that cause us to sin. And we trade eternal life with our Lord for a little bit of pleasure, maybe for a little bit of time, or simply because we're too lazy to get these things out of our lives. If you look back over to Hebrews chapter 11, we have the example of Moses. One of the examples that's called for to take a look at so that we can think about what we're doing. Listen to what Moses did in chapter 11 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. See, that's the trade that we have. We enjoy these pleasures of sin, these things of the world, but we fail to see that it's just for a short time. And we need to understand that we have eternity with the Lord. And sometimes we trade these pleasures of sin, the things of this world, and we give up the eternity with our Lord. In Romans 6:23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. The ways of this world lead to death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the trade that we make. And sometimes we don't want to think about it. And we want to just keep on going down the road. And Jesus is using this kind of image of cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, to make us take a look at what we're doing in our lives, the kind of trade that we're making. Are we making the right kind of trade? In summing up today, three things that I hope you can see from this passage. The first, we need to think of the example we're setting for other people. Jesus starts this off with thinking about, are you causing one of these little ones to stumble? Each one of us sets an example for those around us. Either it's for good or it's for bad. And we need to be careful and think about, are we setting the kind of example that we should for those around us? Because whether we like it or not, people do watch what we do. They do see how we live our lives. And depending upon what kind of example we set, we'll have an influence on those around us, either for good or for bad. And the second thing Jesus talks about is being careful not to tempt ourselves. And that we do often, or we're not really willing sometimes to let go of those things in our lives which we know are not leading us in the right way. We need to think about how we view ourselves and how we view others. Look at the last verse of this chapter. Jesus says, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." In the olden days, in time of the New Testament, the idea of salt was a preservative. And it was a very precious spice. And the idea of giving someone salt or having salt with somebody was to honor them, like having a fellowship meal with them and giving them your very best spices. Jesus is saying, be careful that you don't dishonor yourself. Honor yourself and honor those around you. Think about your responsibility to those around you and your responsibility even to yourself. And I think sometimes we fail to think about that. And we're willing to live our lives and continue down the path we're going and not think about, are we truly honoring other people around us? Are we honoring ourselves? Or are we just taking these things for granted and not thinking about where the end result of the life that I'm living is going to? Jesus uses the most vivid image I can think of in all the New Testament for this section when he talks about cutting off your own hand and being thrown into hell. That's how important he thinks this message is. Hopefully you can think of that yourself and think about your life. Are you living the way that you should? Have you gotten rid of all the things in your life that would hinder you from running the race that God's marked out for you? God has a plan for your life. Are you fulfilling that plan? It's there for you. You have a choice to make. And the choice is a very strong choice. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's what's offered to us, eternal life in Jesus Christ. To live with your Lord and Savior, not just for a week or not just for a few years, but for all eternity. That's what's offered to you. But you must walk the walk that the Lord has laid before you. The race is there for you to run. You've got to do the walk. You've got to get rid of the things in your life that you need to and walk the walk. To run the race that the Lord has marked out for you. If you have need to come, think about it this morning. If you've never put your Lord on in baptism, put him on this morning so that you can truly walk the walk that he's laid before you. Or if you've wandered away, why not come back to your Lord this morning? If you have need to come in any way, won't you come? It's together we stand and sing.